Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And Larry had read out of Zechariah the prophecy that we'll hear in this passage. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, how we magnify and glorify your holy name. Lord, we know that you're so high and so much higher than our praises could ever encompass, Lord God. But with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our minds, with all of our being, we praise you and worship you. You alone are God. You alone are true. You alone are the one who saves. We praise you for this great sacrifice, Lord, that you gave that we might be clean, Lord God, forgiven of our sins, and to be holy so we could be united with you forever, Lord God. Father, I thank you for this body. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for my pastor, Lord God. I know, Lord Jesus, he has put in time, Lord God, to help us to understand the truth of who you are, Lord Jesus, and what you've done. Thank you for this moment in time. I thank you for every person who made it here this morning, Lord God, that they might be blessed and leave today knowing who you are, Lord God, and what you've done, and be renewed in their minds and in their hearts and in their spirits, Lord God, to endure, to carry on, to tell the world the truth of who you are, Lord Jesus. We love you and we worship you and we praise you in your holy name. Amen.
Finished the Beatitudes last week, Palm Sunday today, Easter Sunday next week, and then we'll be back in the Sermon on the Mount, jumping back into salt and light. Palm Sunday is always a challenge because it's a very familiar text. Also, another familiar is Easter. That often the familiar can often be contemptible. It's so easy. And what we want to do is we want to look at Scripture and see Jesus for who he is, not the Jesus we want him to be, but we want to so that we can be faithful in that. And as we go and start to think through the triumphal entry, we think of the crowds and we think of the donkeys, we think of the palm branches. But the reality, it's beginning to focus us on who Jesus is and why he came. And this is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. And Matthew, as he's putting together this this mosaic of stories and events and teachings, he's putting them and arranging them in such a way that we will ask, who is this Jesus? Because often Jesus is used by all different types of groups, both political and social and religious groups. But we want to see Jesus on his terms, according through the gospel writers, and that we may come to the realization of who Jesus is. And this morning, my big idea is this. Christ, the victorious, conquered king. You think those are oxymorons or those aren't the same. Christ, the victorious, conquered king, brings his people peace with God. So this morning, as we see this picture of the palms, the children bringing the palms, we want to see Jesus for who he is, not who we want him to be. So therefore, we see three things, my outline this morning. It's been a while since I've had an outline like this, going through the Beatitudes. We did things differently, back in a little routine. The long-awaited king, the humble king, and the disappointing king. The long-awaited king, the humble king, and the disappointing king. Let's take a look at verse 1, the long-awaited king. Jesus, up to this point, Matthew's writing for 20 chapters, the target, the destination is Jerusalem, where he would be coronated king, he would be lifted up as king, but it's not the type of king that everyone expected and not the king that everyone wanted. Jesus would be a very different king that the people had expected. Notice verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus enters Jerusalem, which is the city of David. If you go back and throughout the Psalms, as we've been reading through the Psalms, sometimes you see that Jerusalem holds a special place and significance in scriptures. Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. This is the soil in which the seed of Christ is growing, this vine that brings us life. This is the beginning, as he enters Jerusalem, of the end. Jesus' hour had finally come. And as Jesus, on this Mount of Olives, overlooking the great city, knew why he had come and what he was called to do, to redeem his people from the power and the penalty and ultimately the presence of sin. He's about to set into motion a rescue plan that was promised before the foundations of the earth. And as Jesus draws near the great city of the great king, that promise of redemption is about to be fulfilled. And we look at this in the New Testament. We are new covenant believers, this new covenant that Jesus is initiating, in which he is the king. He is the king who will sit on David's eternal throne. And in this new covenant, he is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, this eternal king with no beginning and no end. And Jesus not only is the king and the priest, but he's the prophet like Moses who will speak the very words of God, for he is the Word made flesh. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, is now entering the city of David to save his people. Now, one thing that's interesting is a side note. I'm going to throw this in at no extra charge. But you'll notice right here in chapter 21, this prophet, priest, and king is being evidenced in how Matthew is arranging the narrative. He's not simply just going chronologically, but he's highlighting things that are happening. Notice 1 through 11, Jesus is shown as the king who is riding into his city. And then in verses 12 through 17, where does he go? He goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple and he says this is why the temple exists, to be a house of prayer. He is now the priest. He's the king who enters his city. He's the priest in the temple of God. And then this weird narrative that was a topic of discussion at our dinner table this week. Why in the world does he curse the fig tree? And this is illustrative of Jesus who pronounces the word of God against the religious leaders who have corrupted. And he speaks the word of God. So right here in Matthew 21, right below the radar, if you read through it quickly, you see Jesus presented as king, as priest, and prophet. And he is about to go into Jerusalem and initiate this new covenant. As we open up this text, we would be remiss if we fail to see the significance of Jesus in the midst of the ordinary. Jesus did not come primarily to teach beatitudes and tell parables, even though he did, and they are of utmost importance. Jesus did not come primarily to perform miracles and heal his people, though he came and he did those, and those are of utmost importance. Jesus came to fulfill the promise to deliver his people from the bondage of sin and bring them peace with God, their primary, greatest need. Mark says it this way, and quoting Jesus, "For the Son of Man came not to be served as the Almighty, for whom and through whom all things were created." He didn't come to be served, though he had every right. But he came to serve. And not only that, to be a self-sacrificial servant, but notice, to give his life as a ransom for many, to lay down his life as the atoning sacrifice to initiate this new covenant relationship with God and his people that was promised and foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. As we remember these events of Holy Week that we begin, this Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, every step is bringing us closer to the destination, to the cross, and the fulfillment of God's promise that he would deliver the people from their sins and to bring and bind up the disintegration that their rebellion against God had wrought. We sing this song often, and we'll sing it first thing. I think it's the first thing, song we sing on Good Friday. "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, just like you and me, with limitations and weaknesses, but without sin. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended." In other words, he didn't look down at us and say, "Oh, you little wee ones, you peons." But he came from the glories of heaven and the praises of the angels, and he come to be held in the arms of the creation and walk as one of us, humbled himself, took on flesh. Why? As Mark says, to ransom us from the bondage and the brokenness of our sin. Jesus is the long-awaited Savior, the prophet, priest, and king, and now he is entering David's city, the city of the great King. Jesus, the victorious, conquered king who brings his people peace with God. Not only is he a long-awaited king, but he's a humble king. This is the only place here in verses 2 through 10. It's really the only place in Scripture where it's recorded that Jesus rode an animal. Everywhere else, Jesus, like everybody else, walked everywhere. So when we read things in Scripture that Jesus didn't do what he did for 33 years of his life every day, walking somewhere where he went out of his way to get a donkey, this is significant. This is, when we read Scripture, one of these little red flags that say, "Hey, look at me, I'm important, pay attention." So notice in verse 2 and 3, "Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say to them, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Right here, as this narrative unfolds, Jesus is about to use the donkey and its colt to ride into Jerusalem and boldly declare that he is, one, the rightful heir of David, and two, the righteous deliverer of his people. Notice this first aspect, the rightful heir of David. Jesus rode into Jerusalem the very same way David's son once entered Jerusalem when there was a struggle to know who would be David's successor. Would it be David's eldest? Would it be Solomon? Would it be somebody else? And it says here in 1 Kings, as King David swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, the child of Bathsheba, your son shall reign after me. This is David's promise to Bathsheba. And he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so, I will do it to this day. Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, God's promised king, not the eldest, not Absalom, not anybody else who had a claim to David's throne, because he had many sons. Take with them the servants of the Lord. Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, my own donkey, and bring him down to Gihon. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. The funny thing is this. Meanwhile, David's eldest son is having a party, his coronation party. David's not there. David didn't okay it. And then they hear word that Solomon is riding into the city with David's donkey. And the oldest son was like, oh no, I'm in trouble. I overstepped. And then you shall come up after him. He shall come and sit in my throne, for he shall be the king in my place. David's son, here in Matthew 21, is riding into David's city to claim David's eternal throne on a donkey, just like Solomon, David's son, who once entered Jerusalem the same way. This is a living prophecy fulfilled in this metaphor of Jesus, descendant of David, riding into David's city like Solomon, David's son, once did. This is a big deal, one that we can often overlook. Yet unlike Solomon, who started off well, but whose heart was led astray by the gods of his many wives, Jesus, the descendant of David, who loved the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind, and he loved his neighbor until the very end. Jesus is riding a donkey into David's city, declaring himself the rightful heir of David. And the people are starting to work into a lather because they understand what Jesus is communicating. Then, not only is he the rightful heir of David, but he's the righteous deliverer. Jesus came into Jerusalem as a king offering salvation, but not the way the people expected. He didn't come in like Alexander the Great would come into a city as a conquering king who says, you will pay homage to me or you will die. Jesus rides into Jerusalem where he will be conquered to save the lives of his people. Jesus didn't ride into the city like generals of Rome and offer terms of surrender or we will destroy you. Jesus enters Jerusalem and gives his terms of surrender. He will surrender himself to protect and save his people. This is what Larry read for us this morning in Zechariah. A day would come, as promised to Zechariah, when a king would come bringing peace. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Remember Zion, it's another name for Jerusalem, the city of David. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. This is exciting. But one thing that was often left out, humble. And what? Mounted on a donkey. This is foreshadowing back to Solomon. Looking back to Solomon, foreshadowing this coming Messiah king. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall what? Speak peace to not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, not just Israel, the 12 tribes, but to all the nations. This king is not just king over a little tribe of Israelites, but he is king of all the nations. His rule shall be sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As we sang this morning, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. This king, this humble king, would not make war But instead, he would eliminate the accoutrements of battle, the chariots and the horses and the battle bows. His reign would establish peace for the nations, and his reign would stretch from sea to sea, the very ends of the earth. Jesus is the righteous deliverer, rescuing his people from their sins, just as Zechariah had promised. Notice, continuing verse 6 through 9, disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means "God save us." To the Son of David, this rightful heir who is symbolically claiming the throne of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The very words of Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms that the Jewish people recite in anticipation of the Messiah. When you read many of the records of Jesus' miracles, more often than not, though, in Scripture, he tells them, "Don't tell anybody I did this." And you're like, "Jesus, what are you doing? You just fed 5,000, spread the word. You just raised the dead. You just healed the blind. You are poorly managing your social media presence. You really could have a lot more followers on this." And the disciples scratched their head and even rebuked Jesus at times. And they were frustrated how poorly Jesus is managing his popularity. But now, as Jesus mounts this donkey, claiming David's throne, his disciples and the Galileans are like, "All right, finally, he's getting his act together, and he is claiming this throne." And they work themselves into a fever pitch. It says they laid their cloaks on the donkey and on the path before him as a sign of respect toward Jesus. They waved palm branches and they cut them off, and like our children did today, because these palm branches were a picture of Judea because they grew in abundance. This show of Jewish nationalism and rebellion against the Romans. And they shouted, "Hosanna, God save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were rejoicing because they were living in a day when God was answering their prayers to finally send a deliverer for their people. And as they watched this king come into Jerusalem, they're like, "The prophecy of Zechariah is unfolding before our eyes. How cool is that?" But they completely missed the significance of the prophecy. Notice verse 5 in Matthew 21. "Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey." The people wanted a king who would come and make them rich and wealthy. Yet the people got a humble king who declared that the poor in spirit would be blessed. People long for a king who would bring them comfort through power and conquest. But Jesus, the humble king, declared that those who mourn would be comforted. People long for a king who would crush the necks of his enemies. And the humble king declared that the meek will inherit the earth. See where I'm going with these? The people long for a king who would satisfy them with power and wealth. And the humble king offered to satisfy them with righteousness. People long for a king who secured victory by any means necessary, but Jesus, the humble king, blessed the pure in heart. The people long for a king who would crush their enemies under his feet, but Jesus, the humble king, elevated the peacemaker. You got to be kidding. This is what we thought. We thought we were getting this king who would give us freedom, and we got a humble, weak king. They weren't expecting a humble king, and they didn't want a humble king. The nature of Christ's kingdom is wholly unlike the kingdoms of this world, and his means of peace is not through power, but sacrifice. But Jesus, as he rode in there, knew with a heavy heart as he rides into Jerusalem, David's city, he knew what was coming, and he knew what they were thinking. And Luke records Jesus riding. It says, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Not many times where Jesus wept. At the tomb of Lazarus and over his city, his people's city, the city of the great king, the city of David. Would that you, even you, had known to this day the things that make for peace. They were looking for peace in all the wrong places. And now they are hidden from your eyes. See, Ocean Park, the blindness of the crowds that day during the triumphal entry should serve as a dire warning to us today. Because too often we praise Jesus when we think he will give us what we need. But the reality is our false expectations hide the true identity of Jesus. Our preconceived notions blind us to his glory. Our personal ambitions and political aspirations distract us from Christ's kingdom. And the reality is we're following a very different Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture, the one true King. That the angels declared, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Because the people, after a few days, would grow tired of Jesus' shenanigans, of his unwillingness to act, of not doing what they wanted. They didn't. When Jesus wouldn't act like they wanted or we wanted, we grow confused and scared and weary. When Jesus doesn't accomplish what we expect, we grow bitter and disenfranchised and impatient. The triumphal entry is a warning to all who read it. You must see Jesus for who he is on his terms, not for what you want Jesus to do or the Jesus that you want. He is not a political candidate who is working for your vote. He's not a cosmic genie who fulfills your wishes. He's not a divine butler who serves us. He's not a spiritual therapist who affirms us. He is the long-awaited, humble King who is rescuing us for himself. His kingdom is not of this world, therefore we cannot value what the world values. We cannot think like the world thinks. We cannot act like the world acts. To do this, as we say, and this has been my challenge and the reason I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount, because I want to see Jesus on his terms, not on my political, my social, or my experiential terms. Because often I rubber stamp a Jesus in my own image, and I do my agenda, and I say this is God's will. But all of us who desire to know Christ and to make him known and to glorify him need to know Jesus on his terms, or we are following the wrong Jesus. How do we do this? We need to become students of both our culture and our hearts. Think about it, our culture. What does our culture value? What is our culture conserving? What is our culture progressing? Because many times they're going to shout Hosanna today, but when the humble king doesn't act the way they want and his kingdom doesn't preserve their values and freedom, they will be very quick to cry, crucify him 6 days later. They will cancel Jesus, both on the right and on the left, both the moral and the immoral, the religious and the irreligious. We need to know our culture in Jacksonville, in the United States, in the Western world, but the culture of our own families and the culture of our own hearts. We need to know the water we're swimming in so that we can turn to the only Savior of our soul, Jesus Christ. We also need to know our hearts. Let me ask you, can you not live without? And what, if was taken from you, would make life not worth living? That is probably the idol of your hearts, if it's not Jesus. That might be the power that you crave, the approval of somebody, the comfort that you want. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's independence. Maybe it's achievement. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's a certain relationship that you crave. All these things must be laid at the foot of Jesus, or they lead you away from the humble King who came to save you and fulfill your greatest need, which is peace with God. Ocean Park, I pray that as we open up and we read through this and as we consider this and weigh these things in our heart, that the Spirit of God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand the true nature of Jesus. For unless the Spirit works in our hearts, our cries of Hosanna Sunday will be turned to crucify Him on Friday. Brothers and sisters, Christ, the victorious, conquered King, alone brings His people peace with God. He's the long-awaited King, He's the humble King, and He's the disappointing King. Verse 10 and 11. And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." As Jesus entered the city, the shouts of His disciples and the Galileans began to reverberate and stir the city. Jerusalem was overflowing with Jews that had come to the temple to remember God's deliverance from Egypt and desperately pleading to God to deliver them again. They're thinking, could this be the one? Some of the people in the crowd were like overwhelmed with excitement and waved branches and joyed in the joyful chorus of thanksgiving to God. Some took careful notes of the prophet from Galilee and inquired about Him. Others, like the Pharisees, were appalled at such displays of political and theological foolishness. Yet all who watched Jesus enter the gates that day would watch Him die on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem that Friday. All the while, many, most of them, never connected the humility of Zechariah chapter 9 with the suffering of Isaiah chapter 53. Surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And notice this King who brings us peace with God, upon Him was the chastisement that we earned, that we deserved, that brings us peace. By His wounds, we were healed. That day on Friday, the victory had come. And next Sunday, we celebrate the victory declared by the resurrection. But it wasn't by means of chariots, and it wasn't by a war horse and a battle bow, but it was by the cross. A common, ordinary cross where others were crucified before He came and others were crucified on that very cross after He came. And most people failed to recognize it. In the words of verse 11, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." True, but inadequate. Yes, Jesus was a great teacher. He performed mighty deeds and He was seen as a potential revolutionary who would deliver God's people. And He did, but just not from the needs that they thought or they desired or they expected. But we see that the fleeting hopes of the crowds faded quickly as the iron fist of Caesar clamped down on every political rival. And the celebrated King David's son, who brought Himself on a donkey into the city, was dead. And expectations were unmet and hopes were dashed and dreams were fulfilled. The crowds failed to recognize the victory of Jesus because their expectations were blinded to the victory of the cross. Peace was not won by the shedding the blood of enemies, but by the shedding of Jesus' blood on behalf of His enemies. Peace was not won by the power or influence, but by Jesus taking the penalty and the weakness of his people upon himself, though he had no sin. Peace was not won by living your best life now or naming and claiming a reward from God, but being united to Christ in his death and robed in his righteous obedience, where we will one day stand before God, all who have by faith trusted in the work of Christ and believed. We have the benefit of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Because we'll read this week the account of the empty tomb. We'll watch as Thomas touches the nail-scarred hands. We'll listen as Jesus commissions in Galilee on this mountain, go into all the world and make disciples. The question that all of us must answer this morning is, do you have the courage to believe that the life and death of Jesus was victorious? Though it looked like he was conquered for us. Do you believe that his wounds and his chastisement and his sorrows for our wages of sin brings you life and a righteousness that does not come from your own, but is given to you by Jesus? His sins were imputed, given to you, or given, our sins were given to Jesus, and his righteousness is given to us. Do you believe this? That Christ, the victorious, conquered King, brings his people peace with God? And like at the end of our text this morning, the city of Jerusalem must answer the question, who is this Jesus? Is he the way to get what you really want? I need a job. I need money. I need a relationship. Are you going to Jesus to fix your marriage, your kids, your better job, to heal your cancer, to bring back warm memories of your childhood when it was just simpler and easier? Is it just because you want to go to heaven, or you want to be free from shame, or you want to feel happy? These are all really good things, but they're inadequate reasons to go to Jesus because they overlook our fundamental problem, which is peace with God, that our sin will not allow us to be in the presence of a holy God because it will destroy us. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he died on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross, to deliver us from the root problem and not from our felt needs that we rub the lamp and try to get Jesus to fix. He delivered us from our basic fundamental problem, our relationship with God. New City Catechism asked us, who is the Redeemer that can save us? And the answer is this: the only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man. John 3:16, he so loved the world. And he bore the penalty for sin himself. Until we begin to, our fundamental need before a holy God, we'll fail to recognize the significance of who Jesus is and what he has come to done. Our faith will fade as quickly as the crowds because Jesus is not the king we expected and he doesn't get us what we really want. The gospel is the good news of peace with God. And it pales in comparison of all the blessings that God gives us that are good things, that are given to us by a good Heavenly Father. But our greatest joy and our greatest need is met in Christ, who brings us peace with God. And if our greatest need is fulfilled, and he is our greatest joy, all the other things that we think and we feel and we genuinely desire, those are small to potatoes. And we can trust God with those things because he is taking care of our greatest need, is peace with God and unity with him for all of creation. We must hail Jesus as victorious King who conquered sin and death by laying down his life to redeem his people from their sin and present them holy before God, or Jesus is nothing at all. Who is this Jesus? And then will you humble yourself before the humble King who died to rescue us from our brokenness and our bondage and our rebellion. Genuine faith in Jesus recognized that my sin has eternally separated me from God. I justly deserve wrath, and I will receive the punishment for my sin. And Jesus' life and death and resurrection brings me peace with God. And that's the promise of the gospel. It says, all who believe, who repent of their rebellion and their desire to live and rule of themselves and say, I renounce that. And not just I feel bad for that because I got my hands caught in the cookie jar and look what a mess I've made of my life. But that says, I want nothing to do with that because that is rebellion against God. And they turn and believe the promises of God that often feel too good to be true. It's not too good to be true. It's beyond our imagination. But God's grace is good that saved a wretch like me. We turn to God in Christ and believe his promises. That Jesus took my rebellion and my sin and my wages of sin and he gives me his life. And I can now live and rejoice and love and enjoy a world and in all eternity with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all who have trusted in the promises of God in Christ. Because the victorious King laid down his life for me. Therefore, I repent and believe of my false hopes and my ulterior motives of using Jesus to get what I really want. I repent of using Christ to get me, to use Jesus to get what I think I need. I repent of living as Christ, as if Christ doesn't matter and has no authority over me. I repent of my idols of my culture and the idols of my heart, and I submit myself in obedience and joy before Christ's kingdom, and I say, I am yours, Jesus, King Jesus, save me. For Jesus says in Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And that's hard. Let him and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If you get everything you want. And quite honestly, God blesses people with everything they want beyond their wildest imaginations, and it's a curse because they don't think they need Jesus. But he humbles us, the poor in spirit, who realize we're spiritually bankrupt before God. And there's nothing that we can present to God, and it changes us, and we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We mourn for sin in our heart and sin in our world, and we hunger and thirst, and we seek mercy, and we live meekness, and we do righteousness. Why? Because Jesus has saved us from our sin. And what shall a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. This is the warning and the promise of Palm Sunday. The King has entered his city to give you what you needed, peace with God at great price. And the King will return again to a new Jerusalem. And he will put all things right. Not just our relationship with the Lord, but all things. Death and sin and abuse and oppression and racism and greed and all of these things that scar and stain our world will be made right. And so when we read the horrific news, which is just so common now, of our brothers and sisters in Nashville, Pastor Scruggs losing his 9-year-old daughter, the promise of the gospel that Jesus entered into our pain and our brokenness and laid down his life to give us peace with God. And there is a day coming when we don't have to worry about the brokenness and the pain and the wickedness and the evil that pervades our world. And the dead in Christ who have been buried in faith will rise again and inhabit the new heavens and new earth. And we will always be with the Lord. No longer stained by sin and tears and mourning, but we will be fully enabled to live in God's presence, in God's good and beautiful world, fulfilling in his will, and we will always be with the Lord. And therefore we grieve with hope, because Christ is coming again. I want to read the final words as we close of Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 through 12, If you want to flip, it's on 1032 of your pew Bible. And after I looked, John is seeing this great vision. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, every tribe, tongues, people, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus. And now notice they're clothed in white robes. And look, this great triumphant procession that leads us into glory with palm branches in their hands. And crying out with one voice, salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then all the angels are standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Shall we praise Christ, the victorious, conquered King who brings people peace with God by faith. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful news. Father, give us eyes to see the King, King Jesus. Give us ears to hear the voice of our Savior say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I have paid that ransom price for the wages of your sin, and I am giving you my life that you may have life abundantly, that no one can take away from me. I hold you in my hand. Nobody can pluck them out. You are more than conquerors through him who loved us and the Spirit of God that inhabits his people. And as we think of this first advent, this first coming of the King entering his city, we look forward to that day when the trump will sound and Jesus will return with the souls of those who have gone before, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we will always be with the Lord. In his city, our humble King, who died to rescue us from sin and bring us peace with God, who gives us untold mercies and grace each day. In the name above all names, Jesus Christ, we pray, King Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.